Begin reading at verse 18. We know that the one who is born of God... We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. We confess our absolute need and dependency upon the work of your Spirit to open our ears, to open our hearts, to open minds, to give us understanding. Father, to do that work that will bring joy to the life of Jesus. And as the church, may that be our great desire. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. John is concluding his letter to several churches. Many feel that there are the seven churches to whom he wrote the book of Revelation to. He's been dealing with false teaching, a group known as an early form of the Gnostics, those who had attacked and were questioning the person of Jesus Christ, denying that he is God come in the flesh. He was something other than that. They taught a continuing higher knowledge that they purported to have experienced. And it was causing disruption within the church. We saw in 1 John chapter 2 that eventually they went out from the church. And John says they went out, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were really not of us. And in the midst of all this, John's greatest concern is about assurance of salvation. We saw in verse 13 of chapter 5. His purpose, his stated purpose for writing the letter: these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance of salvation is not just for a select few. It is for every child of God. And John has been going through several tests all the way through 1 John. He's been repeating three threads, three themes that have come through this. And the first one we saw was right doctrine, right teaching, proper understanding of what the Word of God says. Not just opening the Bible up and say, well, you know what, I have this impression that it means this. And think, well, that's the Spirit of God talking to me. How do you know that is the Spirit of God talking to you? Until we take this as God's Word, as God's revelation to us, and we interpret it with itself, and we take a verse within a context, within a chapter, within a book, within the whole context of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation, we have no real confidence that we understand what God is saying. See, So he emphasized doctrine. And then he emphasized love. And then he emphasized righteousness, right living in light of the love that is produced by the proper doctrine. So now he's coming to the end. And he's saying three things that every child of God, every Christian knows. Three things. He says in verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. He's bringing it to a conclusion, and he's coming just kind of this apex, and he's saying, we know this. And the first thing, we know the certainty of God's power. We know that no one who is born of God sins. How do we know the certainty of God's power from that? I mean, well, we'd rather just go to the Grand Canyon and look at the glory of the Grand Canyon, or look into the stars and see the majesty of the stars. You know how we know the certainty of God's power? Because by the Spirit of God, we have been convicted of sin, confessed it, and known the forgiveness of confession. That's power. I mean, you can get all caught up in creation, and you can get caught up in everything around us and the beauty of it all. But what John is saying, we know God's power in forgiving sin. We know that no one who is born of God sins. And again, we pointed out last week, that is not an act of sin. That is the continual practice of sin. That is coming to a certain area of our lives and just saying, Jesus, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have said. I am going to do this because I want to do it. No, what John is saying here is we know that no one who is born of God commits a continual practice habit of sin, because there's a power of God within him. In our personal lives, the assurance of our salvation is connected to our knowing God's power in the forgiveness of sin. We can be so shallow and so glib. I don't have sin, I have phobias. I don't sin, I just have disorders. And what's sad is, until we're willing to call something sin, we really don't have an answer for it. When we're willing to come and say, you know what? This attitude is sin. And the Spirit of God directs us back to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for our sin. And we see Him dying there for our sin. Now I have the power of God through the Holy Spirit to say no to that sin. And as soon as I experience the power of God over this sin, I turn around and hear something else. And I bring the gospel and the reality of the gospel into relationship to this attitude or this act or this habit. And all of a sudden I get victory over that. And lo and behold, there's something else. We know the certainty of God's power in our lives because of this constant, honest dealing with sin. Being confronted with sin. If you profess to be, if we profess to be Christian and are not continually confronting sin in our lives, we're deceived. I mean, you're pretending like you've already received a glorified state and a glorified body. And that's what some of the false teachers actually taught. I don't have to wrestle with sin. Oh, that's all under the blood of Christ. Well, that's true. But now we have the glorious privilege to demonstrate the power of God in our lives in the midst of church by overcoming, confessing, repenting of sin in our lives. And if we don't do that, then we're dying, really. The second part of this verse. The reason that we can't just continue in sin, how we know the power of God in our lives is because he who was born of God keeps him. He who is born of God is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the God-man. We are kept by him. We don't keep ourselves. It's not our knowledge, and it's not our experiences, and it's not our spiritual strength that keeps us. We are kept by him who is born of God. Best example I can think of this, if you'll turn with me to Luke 22. Look in Luke 22. Verse 31. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's what it means to be kept by the one who's born of God. And just, that's the New American Standard updated the translation I read out of. When it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded." If you look in a marginal note, it says, "Obtain permission by asking." Don't read too much into that word "demanded" there. We are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Chapter 3, verse 9 of 1 John. To be born of God means that we have come to understand through proper doctrine, through proper teaching of Scripture, that our origin began with God. Our lives as Christians began with God, not with ourselves. When Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again," he wasn't telling Nicodemus something that he had to do. He wasn't giving Nicodemus a command. He was making a statement of fact to a religious Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, who thought that if anybody was going to be right with God, and anybody was right with God, it was the Pharisees, and certainly it was this teacher, this ruler of Israel. And Jesus said, it's not being an Israelite. It's not being a Pharisee. It's not being a teacher. You must be born from above. And you can't do it. Nicodemus figured that out. Can I enter my mother's womb the second time when I'm old and be born? Nicodemus, you must have a spiritual conception to have a spiritual life, just like you had a physical conception to have a physical life. Nicodemus, I can see you're there. I can see you were physically born. I knew that at some moment you were conceived physically. Spiritually is exactly the same thing. You must be born, conceived from above. Not being an Israelite, not being a Pharisee, not being a teacher, not being your life. Your origin in your life must come from God. And we must understand that. We must understand that if I am right with God, it's because He started it. He began. We know that no one who's born of God sins. We know the certainty of God's power. We know that God did something in my life. I am kept by the one who is born of God, Jesus Christ. And the evil one does not touch him. Didn't get to deal with this last week. I just had to mention it. The evil one does not touch him. The word literally means does not lay hold of him. Does not set on fire. The evil one cannot come and set one who is born of God, who's kept by Christ, cannot set that person on fire. Cannot lay hold of that person. We're talking about confidence. We're talking about assurance. He had to ask permission to sift Peter. Everything that comes into the life of the child of God has to come through the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan and purpose. The devil is troublesome. I think the best way to look at it, he's kind of like a troublesome gnat. But he can't touch us. If we have been born of God, in the sense of being conceived of God, we are kept by the ultimate one who is born of God, the Son of God, the devil can't touch us. George Whitfield, give me a single eye. Give me a well-guided zeal. Give me a burning heart. And then let men or devils do their worst. That's knowing the certainty of God's power in our life. And all of this comes as we honestly deal with sin in our lives. We confess it. We take it to God. We take it to the cross of Calvary. We confess it. We repent of it. We turn from it. We gain victory over it. And we go, I could never do that on my own. This is God. This is His presence in our lives. A continual presence in our lives. Verse 19. We must know, and we do know, the certainty of our position. We know the certainty of God's power in our lives because of the honest dealing with sin in our lives. But we also know the certainty of our position. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You ever hear someone say, wow, you know, I'm just trying to find myself. You know, I think I need to take a trip across country to see if I can find myself. Find who I am. There's only one of two places you can be, according to the Word of God. You want to find yourself? Well, you only have to look two places. We know that we are of God. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There's only two places. We are either in God through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in His family. We are an adopted child of God through the work of Jesus Christ. Or we are outside of Christ. In the family of Satan. There's no other place. There's no other place. And can we stand up and say, I know where I am. I know who I am. I am a child of God. And what's really beautiful about these three phrases is that John uses the word we. We know that no one born of God sinned. Verse 19, we know. He joins his position, his office as an apostle with the church, with every other Christian, with every other person who has been born of God through regeneration. Everyone who's been born again. Not just a few special guys. John isn't saying, well, you all know this. We apostles know this. He says, we. Not just a special few. Like the apostles, like preachers, like some elite, special, higher group, special few, identified group within the church. There are no apostles today. There are no prophets today. There's no specially anointed people today. Everyone who has been born of God has been anointed fully of the Spirit of God in order to have the same assurance. Here again, the certainty comes from the application of the three tests. The test of doctrine. What do I believe? We have to ask ourselves that constantly. What do I believe? What is the foundation of my life? What world am I living in? What do I believe? And have I come to believe something in my life as being absolutely true and knowing it's true, that it has produced a love for the Lord Jesus Christ in my life? A love for Christ and a love for His church. That I am not ashamed to stand up and say, I love Jesus Christ. I love the church. Is there something? Is there some doctrine? Is there some teaching in this book that produced that love and produces that love and sustains that love in my life? A doctrine, a teaching, the gospel that produces a love, that produces a different way of living than I used to live. A living that's honest with sin and deals with sin and wrestles with sin and knows because of the gospel we have been accepted, we've been forgiven, and there's this continual cleaning of unrighteousness from our lives. That's the people who know where they are. That's what it means to know that we are of God. Not everyone believes the gospel. Not everyone has had their eyes and their heart and their lives transformed by the Holy Spirit revealing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people today that we associate with on a daily basis love themselves. And we did too. Before we were born, conceived from above. We love ourselves and all of our decisions, and all that we do is ultimately done with what's best for us or our little group, our little few. This is what the second part of this verse describes. We know that we are of God. We know that we're of God because my heart and eyes and mind has been opened to a truth that has caused me to love in a way that I would have never loved before, and love people that I would have never loved before, and do things and I would have never done before. There's still another group. The whole world those who are in opposition to Christ, those who oppose Him by denying Him, ignoring Him, living lives centered upon self, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's really interesting, the contrast here with this little word lies. We know that we are kept by the power of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We are in His hands. Very quickly, go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 10. Just this beautiful picture. But it's also a contrast. Look in John chapter 10, verse 27. Those familiar words. And ultimately, you can't come to John 10 in this section without giving at least the setup for it, that Jesus is answering the question, why don't people believe? And why are people believing? Verse 26, he says, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And most of the time today when this passage is preached, it's turned around and saying, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. And somehow believing makes a person a sheep. And Jesus is saying, no. You got to be a sheep. One given to me by my Father before the foundation of the world. Then you will come to believe. Everyone who was given to me by my Father before the foundation of the earth will believe. Those are my sheep. Look what he says in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What voice do you hear? What voice directs your conscience? What voice directs our actions? I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Here's where we are. If you're in Christ, you're in the hands of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, given all power, all authority, all dominion, all rule. You're in the hands of the Father, and you're lying in those hands, being kept. The world lies in the power of the evil one. We're asleep. We sleep in the hands of Christ. We rest in the hands of Christ. Everybody outside of Christ rests and lies in the hands of Satan under his power. Asleep. You know how many people today are just asleep in religion? How many people today are asleep in churches? Let me look around real close. Not physically, but spiritually asleep. They've never had their lives affected and touched by the gospel, by this doctrine producing love, producing right living. I have no idea what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is. We know the certainty of our position. And it's okay to know the certainty of your position because of the doctrine you've come to learn, because of the love that is produced, because of the righteousness that's produced in your life. Verse 20, the third thing that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We know the certainty of our perception. We know that how we view the world is true. This is probably the most fundamental of the three affirmations, of the three certainties. Because it's attacking the Gnostics. It's attacking the false teacher. It's attacking those who take the Word of God and just play with it and rip it apart and are not really seeking truth as it magnifies Christ, but are seeking something that will set them forward, that will be centered in them and not centered in Christ. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that God has come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Saved people, those who are in God, are in that position, those who know the power of God through the continual forgiveness of sin, we have an understanding that the lost person simply does not have, nor can they have. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. But a natural man, a man of flesh, a man whom the Spirit of God has not performed a regenerating work, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. He won't because he can't. They're foolishness unto him. This should just take away all the fear of people's faces before us. We sit and set forth the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they look at us and they get angry and they get mad. And we understand, well, I know you can't understand this. You can't hear this. Because they are spiritually appraised. They are spiritually judged. John 14 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" We know by the working of the Spirit of God, we have been made alive spiritually. We have had blinders taken off of our eyes. Our hearts have been given life that were just centered in self and setting ourselves forth. Now we have hearts that want to set forth Jesus Christ because we've seen Him as the Son of God who has come. The Gnostics claim to be like all false teachers claim today. They claim to have the true picture of God. This is what God is really like. This is what the Word is really saying. And he come up with all of these concepts and all of these truths and all of these hidden keys that are 1,000 miles from Jesus Christ. And 1,000 miles from the gospel. They think that they have gone beyond Jesus. Jesus came and revealed glorious things and revealed salvation, but there's something beyond Jesus. Never, ever, ever let anyone take you beyond Jesus Christ. That's what we know, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Nobody else can give us understanding. Only the Spirit of God revealing the Son of God, so that we may know Him who is true. Do you have that perception? Or are you living life in an illusion. This is truth. But there is spiritual illusion out there. I think the best way to illustrate this perhaps is commercials on television. Are they true or are they an illusion? We're bombarded all the time with an illusion of what is real, what is meaningful, what is purposeful. And the best commercials going, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but the best commercials going are beer commercials. You're talking about an illusion? When Jay was little, he defended Barbie's honor to someone who said, "Mom likes the commercial, but she doesn't like the beer." If you look at a beer commercial, you would be convinced that nobody over 30 drinks beer. You see why over 30 in beer commercials? Everybody's young. Everybody has perfect teeth. Perfect hair. No one ugly or fat ever drinks beer. No one who drinks beer ever drives old cars. Corvettes, Lamborghinis, never an old beat up jalopy. No one who drinks beer ever becomes an alcoholic. Nothing's ever said of the 80,000 alcohol-related deaths that occur every year. You never hear the cry of a man in an emergency room because he's just lost his wife and daughter. An agonizing cry. But that is set before us all the time. And if we are not so careful, that begins to become our perception of life. An illusion. And all false teachers set forth an illusion. But we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. So that, purpose clause, we may know Him. Here's the perception. Here's the life. Here's the purpose. Here's the goal. And we may have, this is the one true God and eternal life, that our eternal life begins right now in this perception of Him who is true, the one true God. And then finally, verse 21. Having never mentioned idols anywhere in the letter, John thought it would be wise to close with this line: "Little children, guard yourself from idols." But it certainly makes sense why he did it. In light of these last three verses, in light particularly of verse 20, when he talks about the Son of God who has come and given understanding that we might know Him, anything else that is controlling and dictating and influencing our lives, above him is idolatry. He has just set forth the reality of who Jesus Christ is. God come in the flesh, the true God, eternal life. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Everything else is an idol. So do we know the doctrine of Christ in such a way that it has produced an amazing, it has produced an amazing love for him. A desire to set him foremost in our life. A desire to set forth this church that he is creating and forming for his glory. To love in this way that produces, out of this love produced by this doctrine, how we live and what we do. Anything else is idolatry. What are we living for? What is our greatest desire? What is our greatest joy? What is our greatest source of happiness? An idol? Or the Son of God come in the flesh? This is why John ends this way. What's our conversations about? What excites us? We close. See to it that you do not try to satisfy your hearts with shams, but let them rest rather in the true, the genuine God, who is to be found only in his only begotten Son, made flesh for our redemption. Let's stand. Father, we often sing, "All I have is Christ. He is my life." By your Spirit, revealing the truth of who he is, would you so fill our hearts with love for you, for Christ, that then there flows a righteousness in our marriages, in our homes, in our parenting, in our jobs, in our church relationships, that show forth that that is true. That Jesus Christ is the true God. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter. We trust, Father, that your Spirit we'll take your word and speak to the very depths of our hearts, to the honor and to the glory of your precious name. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.